We're so glad and so grateful that we have a God who speaks to us. So let's hear God speaking now. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this word together. Father, on this Father's Day, we are so glad that we are able to speak to you as our Father, that you have adopted your people into family. And that we are your sons and daughters. Lord, we are so thankful for that relationship we have with you. And thank you that as a father, therefore, you speak with openness. You speak the things we need to hear and understand. You speak sometimes words that are difficult to hear and sometimes words that really comfort and encourage us. And so, Father, as we listen in today, Lord, whatever it is that we need from you, we pray that you would supply, Lord, if we need to be taught and instructed and rebuked or corrected or just encouraged in the journey, Lord, we pray that you would speak by your Spirit into our lives. We pray that you'll make much of Christ and that you would equip us for the journey we have. Lord, for those of us who are listening in who don't yet know Christ clearly, we pray that today you might press some things into our lives that help us to see him with greater clarity today. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite the best efforts of the proponents of the health and wealth gospel, the fact is that Christians get old and wrinkled. They contract cancer and heart disease. They become deaf and blind and eventually die. In many parts of the world, Christians have to face the blight of famine, the scourge of war, and the subtle coercion of corruption. It's not to say that God doesn't sometimes intervene on behalf of his people in remarkable ways. It is to say, rather, that we live in a fallen world and cannot escape participation in its evil and suffering. Those are the words from the pastor and theologian Don Carson in a chapter he wrote called The Suffering People of God. In verse 11, Paul says this: to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless, we work hard with our own hands. He says that we are cursed, we are persecuted, we are slandered, and ends by saying that we've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Today, 20th of June 2021, there'll be people who lose their lives for being Christians. Many believers around the world will experience persecution, so that it will not be COVID that restricts their meeting or gathering, makes it difficult for them to meet today, but the threat of imprisonment or even worse. Frankly, honestly with us, I think most of us have no idea what a normal Christian experience looks like. It's not the freedom and protection and comfort that we currently enjoy in churches in the West. Our situation's highly unusual in the history of the church. I was listening to a talk this week where a report was given from one of the leaders of a house church in Iran. I hope you know that the gospel's making great strides in the country of Iran and amongst Iranians. Seems that that's the work God is doing both in the country and amongst those who are scattered in different countries as well. It's been wonderful to baptize a couple of guys from Iran here over the past couple of years. Well, as this guy was asked how he saw Christianity in the West, here's what he said. He said, "It's as if Satan has sung a little lullaby and has put us all to sleep. Just kind of lulled us. Just fast asleep." This morning, many of us are in the lullaby. We just want God to sort all our issues out and make life really comfortable and easy. So can I ask you this just straightforward question? Are you living life at the moment in order to be comfortable, to have all your desires met, to own what everybody else owns, to live safe and secure, and to avoid suffering wherever you can? To be very happy that Christ has made sacrifices for you, but happy also for him to do all the suffering. I'm sure this morning that most of us are not sucked in by the health and wealth gospel, that if we just have enough faith that we will never get sick, that God will give us everything we ever want and we will have no difficulties whatsoever. But are we sucking on the security and satisfaction gospel that if we believe in God, that we should expect life basically to be pretty smooth, and that if it isn't, that we get upset with him and we want to distance ourselves from him? Wonder this morning if our expectations are just wrong. I wonder if we've forgotten that we are in a battle, that life in the kingdom is life on a battleship and not on a luxury cruise liner. I wonder if we've fallen asleep. I wonder if we're drifting off with a lullaby. We're just pursuing everything our non-Christian neighbours are. Well, the Corinthians had those wrong expectations. They'd forgotten the simple biblical pattern that it's the cross before the crown, that it will be suffering before glory. And Paul has already had to bring them back to the foolish and the weak message of the cross in this letter. And now here in chapter 4, he wants to address their expectations. You know, they're expecting the Christian life to look like success and triumph and victory and impressive. And of course, therefore, as we've seen, that's then what they look for in their leaders. That's what they think it should be about. But they need to grasp the simple reality. It's not impressive now. It doesn't look like glory now. It's the pathway of the cross. That's not just the message that we preach. It's the life that we live. Our expectation today shouldn't be that life, Christian life, will be easy and comfortable, but instead we're called to the life of the cross. Let's see how Paul works that out with them. And two big things I want to show you from the rest of the passage. The first is this, the reality check about suffering. A reality check about suffering. If you glance down at verse 8, his sarcasm feels pretty biting, really. He sort of says, look, already, you have all you want. You've become rich. You've begun to reign. It's not a factual statement. It's his sarcastic assessment of them. But that's what you think. That's your expectation, Corinthians. That's what you think this Christian life should look like now. It should be riches and reigning. And so verse 8 really is him kind of waking them up out of the lullaby. I don't know about you, when you go about waking up somebody who's fast asleep and they're just not coming round. Some of you probably had to do that with teenage children before coming out this morning. You know, whether it's shouting it in their ear or shaking them or plucking their eyebrows with some tweezers, I don't know what you would do. I think if I'm really struggling, then it will be a throwing a cup of cold water in somebody's face. I think that's what verse 8 feels like. He's shaking them into reality. He's throwing cold water on them. Look, stop pretending. Stop expecting it all to be easy and successful. You're living in dreamland. So maybe this morning, verse 8 is just the kind of dose of reality that you need, the wake-up call you need to take on board and hear. Maybe you're feeling a bit battered by the past week or flagging after the past couple of months, and you just need the reality check. That is normal Christianity. That is what is going to happen. And it's not because you're doing it wrong. It's not because you've made big mistakes. It's not because you're missing some silver bullet. Hard stuff is just what we should expect. Maybe you just feel naggingly disappointed all the time. You know, I thought it would be better than this as a Christian. I thought God in my corner would make more of a difference. I didn't expect recurring cancer. I didn't expect no job security. I didn't expect to be wrestling with anxiety all the time. I didn't expect to be reaching my 30s and not married. God has not promised the crown now. He's not promised problem-free life. Now, Paul hints at the end of verse 8, I think there is glory to come. There is reigning. There is reigning to expect. There is a day when as the prophet Isaiah puts it, sorrow and sighing flee away when they can't even stand to be around what the new creation will be, when frustration is done, when nothing's there to break our hearts or make our shoulders sink or any of that. But this is not that day. This is not that moment. Not for Corinth then, not for Beeston now. And in fact, Paul says to them, look, God has made the reality of suffering abundantly clear by what's happening to the apostles in this moment at that time. And he gives us some vivid images of that. If you look down at verse 9, he takes us to the vivid image of the Roman arena. And he sort of imagines the triumphant victors and the champions and the VIPs and all at the front of the parade, those who are going to go and sit up in the boxes and all of that kind of stuff. And then right at the end of the procession, the prisoners are led in. And the prisoners are those who are going to face the gladiators or they're going to face the lions. They're going to provide the entertainment and they're going to lose their lives at the end of it. And he says, that's what the apostles are. They're on display in that way. He says we've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, even to the angels. The apostles were not the leading lights of this new kingdom. I was doing a bit of research for the sermon this week and I came across a website which was the wealthiest pastors in the world. I'm not angling for a pay rise. I just sort of stumbled across that site, but now, the reality is that the apostles were not the top of the tree. The apostles were not those with private jets and mansions. They faced death all day long. Church history tells us that the apostles, one by one, were martyred. That was their end. And there's a little taste here of what Paul experienced. If you want to read more detail of what he experienced, you can go into 2 Corinthians in chapters 6 and 11, and he tells you in more detail what he went through. Now, just in case you think that sort of the arena does sound a little bit glamorous and glorious defeat sounds a glamorous thing, he takes us somewhere much more mundane at the end of verse 13. In verse 13, he says, we're in the kitchen when he talks about them being the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world. This is that sort of muck and dirt that is left over after cleaning. So think about washing up after dinner today, after you've had your Sunday lunch. You know, maybe you've had a casserole and it's all sort of baked on around the edges. And you know what it's like scraping around that casserole dish, don't you? And you know what it's like draining off the water. You know, the worst thing about the washing up is the stuff that's left in the plug hole at the end, isn't it? That sort of bits of onion or that grey sort of waterlogged mince. The sort of stuff you want to touch it as little as possible and get it in the bin as quickly as you possibly can. That's what we're like, says Paul. You know, that's how we're seen. Stuff to be got rid of as soon as possible. So cursed, persecuted, slandered, no home, no food, no clothes. That's what it was like to live the life of an apostle. So how do we apply that to ourselves today, given we're not apostles? I had a quick look around the room. We're not apostles. So how do we apply that to ourselves? Given by and large, most of us are not facing what Paul faced. I'm guessing I'm on pretty safe ground to say that all of us woke up today and had a choice of clothes. We had no qualms about whether there would be food in the cupboards or the fridge. We weren't scared about persecution on our way to church as we sort of fought through people on the door. That wasn't our reality. So how do we apply this? First, it's really good for us to realise today that many Christians do experience that, and it's been the norm of history. I was on the Open Doors website this week, and they report that last year, 4,761 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. That is our complete church membership 19 times over, lost their lives because they were believers last year. Which means there are many Christians in the world today where 11 to 12 is not just theory, it's reality. The Open Doors website is a great place to get info about that. We should be praying. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters experiencing that kind of persecution. But as well as that, for most of us listening, we need as well to be willing to stay on the pathway of the cross now. To try to not make life as comfortable as we can, but as Christ-focused as we can. To choose Christ above comfort. I was at Bible college with a guy called Eric, and it struck me recently that I guess the men in my life who've left the lasting impression on me have been men who were humble and gentle, more than any other quality, men who were humble and gentle, exactly the kind of men who didn't want to be noticed or be impressive. And Eric was one of those men. I heard the story recently of when Eric and his wife got engaged. It was his father-in-law, the father of his bride-to-be, who was telling the story. And he got that call from Eric. I don't know whether fathers dread this kind of question coming or they get excited about the question. You know, might find out one day. I suspect it's a little bit of both. But Eric asked Ray, the father of his girlfriend, "I'd like to ask your daughter to marry me. Is that okay with you?" And Ray, the father-in-law, as he told the story, said, "Well, of course there wasn't going to be any man good enough for his daughter. You know, I guess the fathers would know that in the room. But yes, Eric, of course, I'm happy for you to ask her to marry you." And Ray thought that was it. That was the discussion done. We were all over. But Eric had another question for him. He said, "Ray, you need to know that your daughter and I plan to go and live in the toughest part of Orlando, where there is drugs and there is gun crime and racial tension. But we want to go there and we want to take the good news of Jesus. Is that okay with you?" And here's what Ray said to him. "Eric, I won't let you marry her unless you do that. Unless you're willing to lead her into a life of sacrifice for the kingdom." And Eric and his wife, Kristen, are still there, serving God in an incredibly difficult neighbourhood, very dangerous. They have seen wonderful blessing and they've seen heartbreaking tragedy. Our calling is not to seek out suffering and difficulty, but our calling is to accept the pathway of the cross. It is to deny ourselves. Our biggest aim in life as believers cannot be to make our lives as safe and comfortable and convenient as possible. Vaughan Roberts has written on this chapter, and he said that until Jesus returns, we must not only continue to proclaim the message of the cross, but also to share in its experience. And so can I ask you again this morning, are you buying into the security and satisfaction gospel, which says Christ must do all the suffering, and I expect all the benefits? We are not called just to proclaim the cross, though we are. We are called to live the cross. That's a pathway God has for us. But how on earth are we going to do that? Because we are so consumed by being comfortable. That's what drives our culture and those around us. How on earth can we respond with blessing when we face unfairness or unkindness? How on earth are we going to be willing to move in this direction? Well, remember, Hebrews 12 tells us that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. It was the knowledge that one day all would be well, one day that the world would be restored, one day that his people would be redeemed, that glory was to come. That's what kept him going for the joy set before him. And so, guys, I can say to you this morning that the way of the cross is only for a time. It's only for a season. The problem with the Corinthians is not that they were looking for victory and triumph and glory. The problem is timing. One day all the blessings of salvation will be ours. One day suffering and sighing will go. One day struggling with sin, with our sin and with the sin of others will be over. But this is not that day. We're not there yet. And we're really thankful for what is already. We're really hopeful of God's Spirit working in us now and in our world. But we are realistic that not everything is now. That glorious future. And realistic as well that the present sufferings don't even compare. They're not even on the same page with the glory that will be revealed on that day. And so we endure in the present because we have future hope. We keep going now because of what is waiting for us. We keep giving money away now, even when we see peers at work able to avoid far better cars or far better holidays or far better homes, because we know that we're investing in the kingdom. We keep sending and supporting mission partners, even though it's painful to say goodbye, because we long for others to hear the gospel. We keep forgiving and forgetting, even when somebody's words have cut us really deep, because we know that's the pathway of the kingdom. We keep praying and trusting him, even when he doesn't take away my worry and my anxiety, because we know that one day we do get to see his face. And one day we will see his scars and have him wipe our tears away. That there is a future rest. But this is not that day. But we also keep going because we are joined to Christ now. And what I mean is this, that we are suffering for his sake. So Paul writes here and says, we are fools for Christ. It is the sufferings of Christ that flow over into our lives. The challenges that come because we belong to him. Particularly the things we're experiencing are not just the broken reality of the world, but they are the difficulties of becoming a Christian, of holding beliefs that others will say to us are intolerant or bad or evil even, where it's difficult sometimes in the workplace, or friends who look pityingly at you because your views on sex before marriage are just so strange, or they don't understand why you would turn down the offer of a date with somebody you work with when they seem to be so well suited for you. But it's not just comforting to know that our sufferings are a part of identifying with Christ. It's also comforting to know that they come to us by Christ. So that, as we sometimes say, nothing hits us that doesn't come through his nail-pierced hands. So that God never shortchanges his people. So that our irritations and our difficulties and our disappointments and our heartbreaks are all still the experience of our kind and generous Father. That he's not giving you second best today. He's not been out charity shopping when he's thought about the sort of life plan he has for you and he's picked up something cheap to give you second best. His purposes for you, Christian, are good even if they're hard. They are full of love even if they're tough. And so are we going to live resistant to any form of suffering? Are we going to complain to God whenever he gives us something that hurts? Or are we going to live acknowledging that he knows far better than we do what we need, what is good for us, what his plan is? Confident that the end of suffering will come one day. And that to go the way of the cross is to follow the path that Christ has already walked for us. He's tasted all this for us first so that he might rescue us. First thing this morning is the need to have a reality check about suffering. The second is to recognize that we have real life examples to follow. Real life examples to follow. Paul has been pretty direct with them, hasn't he? We've seen that. Verse 8 was pretty strong words, really. Verse 10 again, he's been pretty strong, but he wants them to know. He speaks to them in this kind of way because he cares for them. Verse 14. Like, he loves them too much to just sugarcoat the truth. He doesn't want to shame them, but he wants to warn them. And it's really the posture of a father speaking to children. And so in verse 14, he calls them my dear children. Verse 15, he says, look, I'm not a guardian. I'm not somebody just like paid to worry about you, but I'm a father. I'm your father through the gospel. And it gives us this final sort of closing picture of what leaders should be. We've been tracking through really from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 4 and this whole issue of what leaders should be. We've seen that leadership is not about being impressive. Chapters 1 and 2, it's about knowing Christ and him crucified, of drawing attention to Christ, that leaders are used by God to sow and to water. But where does the growth come from? It came from God, didn't it? That's where the growth comes from. We saw last week that leaders are to be servants and they're to be stewards. And today we've seen that they're to be willing sufferers. But lastly, we get to see here that leaders should be fathers. Which raises a question, really. How do we square that with some things that Jesus said back in Matthew 23? These are words Jesus said in verse 9. He said, do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he's in heaven. So how do we put those things together if we're not to call anyone on earth father? Well, John Stott is helpful just picking apart those two and how they hold together. He's put it this way. He said, Jesus was telling us not to adopt toward any Christian leader in the church or expect anybody to adopt toward us the dependent relationship of children to parents. Jesus was forbidding us to assume the authority of a father. Paul, by contrast, is referring to a father's affection for his children. He writes to them just like an older father might write to his grown-up son or daughter today, not with a series of demands, but encouraging and warning, and above all, verse 16, giving an example to follow. It's an example. Paul is not playing the game of, look, do what I say, but don't follow what I do. Paul is saying we must learn from each other. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Leaders should be really good models of what it looks like to follow Jesus. That applies to us across the church family. He's going to send Timothy to them so they have another walking, talking example. And notice what Timothy will do. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say he's going to kind of come and expound Isaiah for you. I'm going to remind you of my way of life in Christ. There's a modeling here. There's an imitation here. There's a living out here. We don't just learn through instruction. We learn through watching and seeing and imitation. Now, verse 18, some of them are clearly arrogant and they don't really want to take any correction at all. But Paul says, look, it's not just talk. It's not talk from me or you. It's power. That's what the kingdom is about. But not the world's idea of power. Not impressive power. He's been undercutting that all the way through. The power of the crucified life. The power of a life shaped by the cross. The power of a life of willing sacrifice and suffering. Remember, the Corinthians have ended up in all kinds of mess by following certain leaders, being willing to learn from some and not others. And Paul says, look, we're to be just examples to each other. I care for you as a father cares for his children. How do children learn? How do little ones learn how to talk or do certain things? They don't just take instruction, they imitate, don't they? They copy. That's how they learn. Like father, like son, that sort of stuff. God has called us into community to learn from each other. You know, let me say to you, there will always be limits on our growth in grace if we're not in community with other believers and we're not learning from one another. That's how God's designed it to be. Learning from that person what it looks like to pray, or that person what it looks like to be faithful as a wife with an unbelieving family, or learning from that member of your home group what it looks like to honour God in your work in the classroom. We need to be walking, talking examples for one another. From those who have walked the pathway of the cross and are just a little further down the road with it. So we need mothers and fathers in the faith. We need older brothers and older sisters. We need younger brothers and younger sisters who will challenge and spur us on and keep us going. We need one another. And if we tie that back to the area of suffering, we need those examples particularly. One of the greatest encouragements to continue serving Christ and enduring under suffering is to see others do that, to see that walked out in church family. I don't want to embarrass the Goddard family. They were here earlier and I embarrassed them then, but the way that they have responded to Dan's cancer treatment and the challenges of these past 18 months. It's an incredibly humbling picture of the joy and hope of the gospel. I know Ellie and I would say we've learnt loads from them about what it is to suffer and yet be really joyful and thankful. God has given us one another. He's given us one another to keep spurring each other on. So let me ask you, whose example are you excited by at the moment? Who are you learning from? Who are you walking through life with so that they can learn from you and you can learn from them? If we're going to walk the way of the cross, we need to know we don't have to do that on our own. We're not called in isolation to do that. Jesus was. He walked the way of the cross on his own, but we are not called to that. We are called to suffer together and encouraging and helping each other. Notice in verses 9 to 13, when Paul talks about sufferings, he talks all the way through about we, not I. We're not called to suffer alone. We're not called to suffer in silence, but in community together. And that's not an invitation to sort of moan and fill up your home group WhatsApp this week with all the little niggles of life. No, we expect the niggles of a broken world, but it's an invitation to walk the journey with each other in our difficult seasons, to surround each other with love, and to model what it is to suffer with hope and joy. Jonathan Davis, one of our younger members, came out of hospital this week, and here's what he posted. He said, "Thank you so much to everyone who's been praying for me over this time. I have felt so cared for and supported." We can't take away the experience of suffering from one another, but we can be there as family for each other when we go through it. We can be there holding one another up. We can pray. We can care. We can support. We can spur each other on. Let's ask for the grace and the help to do that now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that the Lord Jesus so willingly suffered for us, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and went there for us so our sin might be washed away, so that this world might be redeemed, so that we might have the prospect of future glory. Lord, we pray that as we walk the pathway of the cross, that you would help those of us who are right in the fires of that right now, who feel the intensity of it, who are feeling the pain of the broken world we live in, or feeling the challenge of being a believer in this world. Father, please come near and comfort and encourage us. And help us to walk this journey together. Help us, Father, to model what it looks like to respond with grace and thankfulness. Help us to hold one another up. Help us to pray and support practically, and to demonstrate to one another what it looks like to live the gospel out. We can't do this on our own, and we're not called to. Thank you, you've called us to live in community. And so please help us. Lord, where we're feeling detached from others at the moment, and Lord, this last 15 months has created a lot of that, help us to find ways to renew contact with others. Lord, where we're really thankful for those who've walked with us, help us to be appreciative and not to see that as some kind of second-hand grace that you give us, but the way that your hands and your feet and your grace comes to us. Lord, help us, we pray, to be realistic and yet constantly hopeful, because Christ lives, because Christ reigns, and because Christ is coming back. And we pray those things in his name. Amen.